My Windows laptop updated yesterday. I don't know if you had similar prompts. I didn't really ask for it. I didn't really think it through. But since Bill Gates presumably thought it would be beneficial, I went ahead. Because you don't get to be Bill Gates without having a few good ideas along the way. So I looked him up. And apparently, Bill Gates is worth $88 billion. If he was listed in the list of richest countries in the world, he would be at number 90, above Uruguay and above Nepal. How did he get to where he is today? Well, if you had met Bill Gates as a teenager, you would have probably seen a bespectacled, untrendy nerd. He didn't date the right girls, he didn't listen to the right music or play the right ball games. He was hardly a great leader or an entrepreneur. If you'd been a casual passerby, you probably would have written him off as insignificant or unimportant. But the interested observer who knew him a little better would have noted that all that time tapping away on his keyboard was being used to plan the Seattle Town Traffic Program, for which he was at the tender age of 16, offered $20,000 to do. Yeah, there you go. Not his best photograph, I suspect. If you'd been at Harvard with him in 1976 as a casual passerby, you probably wouldn't have noticed it when he dropped out of that famous academic institution, hardly a budding new Einstein. He hadn't made much of an impact. You might have said he was insignificant. But the interested observer who knew a little better would have noticed that he left not because he was an academic failure, but because his company was growing at such a rapid rate that he really hadn't got time to study. So if, as a casual passerby, you bumped into him again in 1987, you would have been staggered. Whoever would have thought it, that apparently this apparently insignificant workaholic, this computer nerd, had become America's youngest billionaire. He'd just ordered his first 959 Porsche, a Ferrari and a Lexus, all at the same time. He'd been hard at work commissioning his second home, a 37,000 square foot house in Seattle in the suburbs. And by 1993, he'd become America's richest man at age 36. Looks a bit like our Martin down here, actually, doesn't he? How's your bank balance doing? Not as well as this, no. Who would have thought that he would have got where he did? But the interested observer wouldn't have been surprised by this at all. You see, the signs were there all the way through. There's a clear connection between the Bill Gates of high school days, Bill Gates the Harvard dropouts, Bill Gates the founder of Microsoft, and Bill Gates now richer on his own than most countries in the world, including all of the cricket-playing Caribbean islands put together. And this is the point of connection and growth that's at the heart of these parables we had read out just now. Between the apparently small beginnings under Jesus' ministry here on earth and God's eternal heavenly kingdom, the connections are there too. Insignificant starting point, but what a fantastic ending point. Let's look at verse 18. We're on page 1047 if you've closed your Bibles. It'd be a great idea to have that open. Anything I say, please dismiss, unless it helps us to see what these verses are trying to say about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. Page 1047, Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. Tiny thing. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Here is Jesus saying that the kingdom of God is growing actually from very small, very insignificant beginnings to become a glorious and wonderful kingdom, providing home for many. Well, thank God this morning it's not another dreadful warning. I say that because if you've been with us over the last 2 or 3 weeks, you'll know that chapters 12 and 13 seem to have been one big warning after another. What it means to be a Christian, it's been saying, is going to be tough. People are going to be against us. There's going to be the world putting out its stall and saying, spend your time on us, become like us, do this and do that, and don't focus on Christ. The choices that we have to make, which sometimes are costly, sometimes mean that there's going to be division in our families between those who have faith and those who don't, because of the rejection of Christ. And it's about time we had some encouragement, and so we get it. It comes just after that rather discouraging, actually, story of last week that we saw, if you were with us. This appalling incident, really, in the synagogue, when all the leaders of the synagogue were against this wonderful healing miracle that Jesus did to release this desperate woman. There she is, verse 11, bent over double. She couldn't straighten up at all. She was crippled for 18 years, set free by Jesus, by a word and a touch. And he turns on the religious leaders like a ferocious tiger, verse 14, and says, you hypocrites. You hypocrites, shouldn't this woman be set free on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day? Shouldn't she be set free if she has the opportunity to be? And what a wonderful thing it must have been, verse 17, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? He takes up this moment, this moment of glory. The crowd, they understand. The leaders won't have it, they're jealous. But the crowd understand that there's a glorious thing going on here. A victory has been won. And what he says is, yes, this is typical of what it's going to be like. I want to encourage you. It's like a little grain of mustard seed, but it's going to grow to become a great tree. It's like yeast, but eventually it will have a great influence on a great number of people who are going to receive blessings like the one that you've just seen on that Sabbath day. Healing, standing upright, a life restored. Well, let's look at these two parables. They're very simple. I borrow the headings from another preacher, Dick Lucas, formerly at St. Helens Bishopsgate, a wonderful man. I had 3 or 4 years sitting under, slowly learning and growing as I heard the Bible being taught to me. And I've put the key points on the back of a new sheet. The first is verse 18 and 19, is extension outwardly. Extension outwardly, parable of the mustard seed. And the second, well, it balances beautifully, as so much of Jesus' teaching does. And you could call this transformation inwardly. The first is a parable of how outwardly the kingdom will grow and extend throughout the world. The second, a parable of how inwardly the kingdom of God will transform people and communities. So we'll look at the first of those, 18 and 19, the mustard seed. It's power that extends outwardly. It's a picture of a tree growing in which the birds find their nests. It's a common picture, actually, in the Old Testament. And it's always is used to refer to an empire, a kingdom. We read from Ezekiel 17. Could equally have gone to other places like Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, Amos, Hosea. But in Ezekiel, the picture is a great cedar tree. When we go back to it, we read it, in which every kind of bird will nest and find shelter. And God's talking about his coming kingdom, a place where nations could rest and shelter under it. In Isaiah, the idea is taken further, about a kingdom stretching through all eternity, where the terrible effects of living in a world out of sync with its creator are forever overthrown. And so, in that kingdom, blind eyes will be opened. The deaf will hear again. Lame people are leaping. The mute are shouting for joy. Peace rules. Death is overthrown. It's a wonderful kingdom. So when Jesus tells this parable using this picture, everyone understands it's a picture of nations rising and having influence in the world. But in this case, it's a picture of the rise of God's kingdom in the world. The growth of the tree in the parable is portrayed as inevitable. and amazing compared to where it started. And it will provide home and shelter for many. But it's being rejected. It starts out seemingly irrelevant and insignificant, but its growth will be inevitable. And already in history it has been. If you want to learn about the growth of God's kingdom in the world today, there's still no better one-volume resource I know of than this book, Operation World. I didn't manage to bring my own copy for you to thumb through this morning. But it's a great resource showing how God's kingdom continues to grow throughout the world. And you don't even have to buy it these days. You can go online. There's a website. I went to the website yesterday, found some examples. Nepal, population 30 million, 380 different people groups, 93% unreached with the news of Jesus Christ. Evangelical Christians, 2.9%. Annual growth, 5.3%. And some prayer points. And you can compare countries. UK, population 62 million. Evangelical Christians, 8.8%. Annual growth, 0.0. We've got some work to do. Tanzania, 45 million. Bible-believing Christians, 18%. Annual growth, 2.4%. And on every page, reading about each country, you learn a bit about the culture, the makeup of the different people groups, some prayer points, and it's very helpful indeed. The original writers of Operation World said, until the 18th century, so little had been done to fulfill parables like this. Until the great missionary movements of the 18th century after Wesley and Whitfield and the great revival missions in the UK and in the USA, after that, missionaries went out all over the world. And, of course, today there are far more Christians outside Europe than inside. That's a great book to show how from a tiny mustard seed there's been growth of the kingdom of God throughout the world. Of course, this is overlooked by many. John Lennon famously said, "We are more popular than Jesus Christ." I guess that was probably in the 60s or 70s at the height of the Beatles. Today, you might say that Bill Gates and the technology revolution has more influence than the Beatles. But they pale, both of them, into insignificance compared to the popularity and the influence of Jesus Christ. Even today, this very weekend, tens of thousands will have been preaching his name. Hundreds of thousands of young people will have been hearing about Christ and receiving him. And multitudes will be coming to the end of their lives, not with the name of Beatles or Bill Gates on their lips, but with the name of Jesus. It's a foolish thing to imagine that this mustard seed will wither up and die. You can take a plane anywhere, can't you, in the world? Some of you have been over the summer holidays. And you can't go anywhere these days without meeting people with the same faith, the same Saviour, singing the same songs, rejoicing in the same King, the outwardly extending power of Jesus' name. Verse 19, it's like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God, which is planted in a garden. It grew to become a tree, and the birds of the air, the nations, perched in its branches. The casual passerby may miss it, the person who drifts in and out of Sunday once in a while, but there's a clear connection between what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching and God's heavenly kingdom, which is growing. What happened in this woman's life is what can happen in people's lives all over the world. Don't miss it. It's extending power. Well, secondly, the next parable, verse 20 and 21, the inner transformation. Again, Jesus asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Sometimes we wonder if the gospel, the message of Jesus, really has the power it claims to, and as preachers claim that it has, when we see 0.0% real growth in the UK, and we look at the world around us, we see it certainly our own culture slipping further and further away from Christ, largely untransformed. How can you say that the message of Jesus has power to transform? Well, in some respects, it didn't seem all that impressive in Jesus' day either. Even in chapter 13, his message had been, verse 3 and verse 5, exactly the same. Repent, or you too will perish. Turn around to God. Doesn't seem to have great effect. Verse 6, he tells a parable of an unfruitful fig tree. A parable for his day. There's fruitlessness. And on the Sabbath, verse 14, we saw the indignant rulers rejecting Jesus. This message of turn away, turn back to God, it appears to be having little effect in Jesus' day. Yes, the people think it's wonderful what he does. But there are very few disciples actually following. Jesus says, look at the yeast. It has insignificant beginnings. It's tiny. But its ultimate consequences, well, they will grow out of all proportion to those insignificant beginnings. Take heart. I guess you can ask yourself a question. What has the gospel done for you? If you're a believer here, if you've trusted in Jesus, then what has it done for you? You will know something of the power of Jesus' message, of Jesus' life. If you look at what difference the gospel has made, if you look at every angle of your life, if you're a Christian, you'll find that the yeast has penetrated every part. If you've been a Christian even for 3 or 4 years or more, that will be true. If you look at some of the changes that it's made in your thinking and the way that you live. I wonder if we could turn over to, I've got one Bible reference for us this morning. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's page 1148. 1148. In fact, it's 1147. We read these verses a couple of years ago, I think. Looked at it then as we were doing a series in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. It's an analysis of the culture of the day. It seems very relevant even for us today. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the earth? Sorry, it doesn't quite say that. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Speaks to every culture. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul is saying, God has changed you. God has changed all of us by his Spirit. How encouraging that is. When the gospel comes, even to the toughest of places, some of our inner cities perhaps, Jesus is saying it can work like this. Yeast that gets mixed into a large amount of flour. It has great power to transform people, peoples, and cultures. Or maybe think about the toughest of your friends. Perhaps the least religious friend you've got. Someone you wouldn't dream, perhaps, of inviting along to one of our services. How depressing if we thought that the gospel wouldn't be good news for them, too. Jesus says it is good news for them, too. Tells them a picture about making bread. People are making bread again today, aren't they? It's very trendy to do things naturally. I know my family have been getting as close to nature as they can by using bread makers. But have you ever made bread and forgotten to put the yeast in? I can't say that I have, because I can't say I've ever tried to make bread. But I guess it doesn't rise, does it? It makes a difference. It works through the whole batch. The tiniest amount, just a little drop, has great consequences. And the message of Jesus, turn back to God, trust. It may not appear to be having big impact when he preaches it at first, but the ultimate impact will be seen in heaven, he says, when people are called together and are transformed to be God's people. The impact will be seen to be huge and dramatic. The inner transforming power of the gospel. Well, let's draw this together and see what's in common with these two parables. I want to give you a moment, actually. So turn back to Luke. Make sure you're in Luke 13. What's in common with these two parables? I want to give you a moment just to think about it. What are some of the parallels? I've got three in mind. What's it saying about how God works in human lives? And about how God's kingdom has influence. Maybe you've got one that you could spot already. What's in common? Well, let me give you my three. It starts small. It starts small. Both stories starting very small, but growing into very much. It's a large tree. It's an enormous amount of flower. But it comes from very little. The mustard seed, the pinch of yeast. The kingdom of God always has small beginnings. I think that we find that difficult as a concept. We seem to judge success by great numbers. We rate things as significant because they make a big splash. So all of a sudden now, women's sport is considered important because of some World Cup victories. The Olympics are important to British people now because we're winning zillions of medals. Big things command our attention that were ignored when they were small, however important they might have been, though small. Big churches, impressive ministries, worldwide missions campaigns. But in the real kingdom of God, God works small. And we don't like it because it's so unimpressive. After some of the great missions in the past, Louis Palau and Billy Graham, more recently, J. John, you wonder what all the money and all the hype achieves 10 years later. And on the other hand, you might hear of somebody who became a Christian through some Bible study and no one really noticed. At the end, perhaps, of that Bible study, there was nothing earth-shattering. There's no great hype. People probably went away kind of slightly nonplussed. Clearly, they didn't do much preparation, did they? That lounge needs some double glazing. It was freezing. And the church is thinking maybe of closing down that home group. Nothing dramatic happened. We think it's insignificant. Now, the kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed. It always starts small. Don't despise small things. I wonder if you noticed another thing in common. I think another thing in common is that it's hidden. The seed is planted. The yeast is mixed in, or in older translations, it's hidden in the dough. I've been thinking about the way that God sows seeds from trees. It's a wonderful thing in nature, actually, how trees spread. Can't think of a nature word for that. For example, so the birch seed has got two tiny little wings that help them to glide in the air for miles and miles. To plant somewhere else. The alder seed can float on water. Seeds can hitchhike on the fur of animals. Or the thrush, well, he loves to feast on them. But the seed doesn't digest, it goes right through, and it's deposited somewhere new. We, or other animals, we disperse the seeds on our feet, or we trample them into the ground. And then there's the best of all, the cute little squirrel. Early in the morning, there's a red tail flickering around, and he's found his acorn, and he runs and he buries it. And because he's just as forgetful as humans are, and he's buried it so well, he's got no idea where it is, and that's going to turn into a nice tree at the end of it. All by itself, the seed starts to work, hidden in the ground. The sowing of seeds is a mystery in nature, but also in us. Often, there's no great outward change, but somewhere in the depths of our hearts, a change is made as God's word is hidden there. Of course, sometimes, along with repentance, there's dramatic change. Sometimes things aren't, if they're not put right initially, the seed won't take root. You've got to stop doing something. You've got to start doing something to start your journey with Christ. But basically, the kingdom of God is hidden. It's God's way of working, isn't it? It's not outside in, but inside out. God doesn't go to a tree and put things on it like a Christmas tree. He grows the seed at the beginning, and then the branches come out. That's Christian growth. It's the hidden heart of a person in which God is working. I found a third thing in common. Maybe I've not even mentioned the one that you found. Maybe there are others. But I think one of the things that's in common between these two stories is it's slow. It's true of a tree. Take the smallest of trees. Take that little tree outside that I butchered 2 or 3 years ago. I can't remember how long ago it was now. It's only just now starting to take shape again. It's taken ages, hasn't it? Or one of those big, enormous trees around the green there. Hundreds of years of growth from a seed to a great oak or whatever they are. The mustard seed does its work slowly. The yeast does its work slowly. It's only when you take the bread out of the oven that suddenly you realize that the work has been done. It's risen. I think it's a reminder. I think all three are reminders of how our Almighty God does his work. And they're very characteristic in nature as well as in grace. The same God who causes all those seeds to grow in all those miraculous ways is the same God of the gospel. And you'll find analogies between nature and grace all the time. Just as the acorn that the squirrel buried will one day maybe grow into a wonderful tree, so what God does in your life and mine during these Sunday mornings won't initially necessarily transform us in the way we might think, and we'll often despair. And what God does through his church in a community like Westdean, maybe small, maybe hidden, maybe slow, and we might think it's time to give up, but in the end, his kingdom will triumph. That's his encouragement. Let's pray. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which the woman took and hid in 3 large measures of flour until it worked all through the dough. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful, simple picture. We think of the yeast beginning to work its way into and influence every part of the flour. And we can look back on our own lives and see, Lord, you slowly and steadily working by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for it. Sometimes we despair at the slowness of our growth and of our progress. And we wonder about the effectiveness of our little church family here. And we confess we've sometimes thought about giving up. But we thank you that it continues to grow. Thank you for the wonderful worldwide expansion of your church. Thank you for the growth of the gospel in Brighton. Thank you for the growth of the people who've been coming to this church. Thank you for the confidence it gives us as we start to plan the next season ahead, that the kingdom of God is like yeast. So we thank you for these wonderful pictures, Heavenly Father. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for all our blessings. Thank you for our fellowship here, that we can bear each other's burdens, support each other. Pray that we can indeed be a fellowship others can join and find grace and power here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.